Just of late, we've been doing a short series, taking verses and passages from the book of Proverbs and applying some of those texts and passages to the Lord's people, and also from the same book, taking certain gospel verses which exhort men to believe and to believe savingly. Now, tonight I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 8. And again, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read the verses which I have before me, particularly tonight. Proverbs 8, and from verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than the fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Now, this whole chapter is one in which we hear the voice of wisdom. In verse 12, for example, wisdom is introduced to us, I, wisdom. And what follows is the voice of wisdom, the words of wisdom, the wisdom of God. The great Scottish preacher Thomas Boston in the 18th century said, it may be here inquired, who or what is the wisdom that speaks? I answer, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom of God. And in many passages, Christ is expressly called the wisdom of God. So if Boston is correct, and I believe with all my heart that he is, those commentators have been right to see Christ here, more particularly to hear Christ here, under the name of wisdom. It's certainly a person. Wisdom is normally assumed to be a characteristic, an attribute, and therefore impersonal. But the wisdom spoken of here is a person. I, not it, I, wisdom. And in verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And you will notice that all the features of someone who is a person is to be found here. Thought is associated with personality, and wisdom here acknowledges the thought of his heart. Verse 14, counsel is mine and strong wisdom. But the wisdom here also has affections, a second characteristic of personality. In verse 17, I love them that love me. And going back to verse 13, the opposite, the froward mouth do I hate. And then we read of the exercise of will or decision-making. That is a further characteristic of personality. And it is here, verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. He chooses the way and determines how he will lead his people. So thought and affections and resolutions are here, and this constitutes personality. So whoever wisdom is, certainly he's a person. And then secondly, we can say that he is a divine person. He speaks of being there from everlasting, verse 23, or ever the earth was. He's eternal. But we know that only God is eternal. Everything else is the product of creative power. And everything else was created at the beginning of time. Here is one, wisdom, who predates the first day of the creative week from everlasting. Further, he is the creator of the world. In verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he established the clouds, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And he's the sovereign ruler of everything and of everyone. We read here in verse 15, by me kings reign, princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So who is this who has power over all of the world? It is none other than the Son of God, who said in the days of his earthly ministry, all power is mine in heaven and in earth. And finally, we notice that this one is able to save. And in verse 34 to 36, we read, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. How similar the words of the Apostle John in the New Testament, in 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that hath the Son hath life. The very same things here. Whoso findeth me findeth life. So one of the ways in which the Son of God is revealed to us in Scripture is by the name of wisdom. We shouldn't be surprised at that, because the title was upon the lips of Christ himself. If you look at in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 49, Christ is speaking and he says this, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Who sent in New Testament times prophets and apostles? The Son of God. And who is it then that is revealed under this name and title, the wisdom of God? The Son of God. And in the epistles of the New Testament, this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, and again verse 30. Paul speaks of Christ, the wisdom of God, he says. Christ, the wisdom of God. And in the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 3, it's written that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is wisdom in person. he has great understanding and great perception, and he's thus able to do the work of redemption and see to the work of conversion and superintend the work of sanctification, the wisdom of God. Well, enough by way of introduction, but we are looking at the verses 17 to 21, and I want to speak of three things, if time permits. First, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second, his blessings in this life. And thirdly, his blessings in the next life. Now, we will see as we enter the passage why those headings have been chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blessings in this life, and his blessings in the next life. First of all, then, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin here at verse 17. I love them that love me. It reminded me of the words of Charles Wesley, Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I love them that love me. And in this, Christ is declaring his love for his own believing people. And we have two things here, Christ's love for his people, and then his people's love for him. Christ's love for his people, I love them that love me. It's noteworthy, I think, that his love is mentioned first, because in every way it was first. We read of his everlasting love. We read that the mercy of the Lord, another name for love, is from everlasting. He ever loved us. Even from eternity, he loved his people. And it was love that brought him into the world to save men and women and to take that name of Jesus, on account of the fact that he would save his people from their sins. In his love, he became subject to the law, the rigor of its precept, and the horror of its penalty. In love, he bowed his neck to the yoke of the law, that in our name and for our sakes, he might answer the law's demands for obedience and for punishment. It was in love that he declared to the people of his own day, when once he came into the world, the gospel. Mark 1 tells us that he began to preach the gospel. And Hebrews 2 tells us that it was first preached by the Lord. Now we've got to be careful there, because there were those before Christ who preached the gospel, like Isaiah and the prophets, and indeed the Baptist himself, John the Baptist. So what does it mean, the gospel was first preached by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think when it says it was first preached by the Lord, it means it was first fully preached by Christ. It was first clearly preached by Christ. It was first authoritatively preached by Christ. When they said, as they did on hearing Christ, never man spake like this man, they meant, of course, they'd never heard these truths proclaimed with such unction and power and love. In that sense, it was first spoken by the Lord. And in consequence of it, sinners gathered around him. And there's that beautiful verse in Luke 15, and it says, this man, this was the criticism of the Pharisees, this man receiveth sinners. He not only sat down with them and ate and drank with them, but he cared for them, and he took care of them. And those that wanted further explanation or wanted confirmation of what they'd heard, he received them. Ever an encourager of those that would believe. And of his own disciples, he loved them. And what is written here is so true of Christ. I love them that love me. So we've got Christ's love for his people, and the other side of the coin, his people's love for him. I love them that love me. The true Christian is known for his love. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, if ye love me, and that's what you say you do, keep my commandments. And remember after the resurrection how he met up with Simon Peter, who had faltered and worse, had miserably failed in denying any knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when Christ meets up with him on the beach, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he asked him three times, because three times Peter had denied the Lord, lovest thou me? And at last Peter blurts out and he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I fell. I was stumbled. I denied thee. But I never lost my love for thee. I love thee. Now what is it about the Lord Jesus that people love? Well, they love the fact that he is God. The Jews said of him in his day, he maketh himself to be God. And the New Testament says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And God is the great, supreme, beautiful object of our affections. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. And believers love Christ for that reason, that he is perfect and he is glorious, the best of all persons, because divine. They love him for that reason. And secondly, they love him because he is appointed a savior. We read in his conversation with the woman of Samaria that he describes himself as the savior of the world. And that's not a title he presumes to take, having no right to it, but it is the title belonging to his designation when he was set apart by the Father to be the Savior. And John tells us then in his epistle that the Father sent the Son ultimately into the world to be the Savior of the world. So they love him because he is a Savior. And they love him too because he came down to where we were. He came into our world of trouble and of sin. And he became man in order to save us, in order to bring us good, in order to ensure that we had hope. He did that in love. And he was filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. The ancient prophecy said shall rest upon him. And as a result, He was every way a lovely person, enriched with kindness, compassion, sympathy. And there lies another reason why people love him, because he's willing to help and to use his power to do us good. Remember the woman who in the crowd was suffering from some hemorrhage, and she wanted to get near to Christ, and she did come near, and she took hold at the hem of his garment. And Christ said a very wonderful thing at that time. He said, I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. The word virtue there means power has gone out of me. She touched him, and in that instant of touch, she was putting her faith in him. And he responded immediately to that exercise of faith, and he healed the woman. Power went out of him to restore her, to prevent the bleeding. That's why people love him, because he's ever ready to do us good. Them that love me, I love. They don't only love him for himself, they love him for what he's done. And think just for a moment about what he's done in the past, in the present, and what he will do in the future. What he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he entered into what is called the everlasting covenant with his Father. This covenant bound him. It bound the Father to make a promise of everlasting life. It bound the Son to do whatever was necessary to secure that promise, even though it meant coming into the world, even though it meant his humiliation, even though it meant him suffering in every way from the evils of this world. But he entered that covenant in the past, so that we would be delivered from evil and delivered from danger. They love him for that. And secondly, in the present, they love him for what he's doing now. And you say, what is he doing? Well, he's remembering us, though he's ascended to heaven now and is out of sight as far as his physical presence is concerned, but he hasn't forgotten us. He remembers us still. And he feels for us in all our troubles and vexations. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched, the writer to the Hebrews says. We've got a high priest who can be touched and moved because he is one who loves us. What else is he doing now? He's interceding for us at the right hand of God. He's sending help from heaven to us when we are in need, when we are desperate. He's giving us comfort when we are broken, cast down. This is what he's doing for us now. It's another reason for loving him. We love him for what he's done in the past. And we love him for what he's doing in the present. And we love him for what he will do according to God's word. What will he do? Well, in the hearts of his people, he will complete his work. When they come to die, he will walk with them in the valley of the shadow of death. He will remove for them the sting of death, assuring them of his love. He will welcome our souls into paradise. And at the last day, he will raise the bodies of the believing dead, reunite them with their souls, and glorify them. What love he deserves for what he's done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he will do in the future. Is it any wonder that believers love him? I love them that love me. That concerns believers. But the second part of the verse is this. Those that seek me early shall find me. That's not a reference, I think, to believers. That's a reference to unbelievers. It's his counsel, his wisdom, if you like, to unbelievers. Them that seek me early shall surely find me. Or what that tells us of unbelievers. By nature, they are poor and friendless. That's why they got to seek for him in the hope of finding him. Because they don't have him as a friend. The New Testament has a word in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, speaking of the Ephesians before they were converted, he says, at that time, ye were without Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. Do you think of that? Without Christ. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here to the unbeliever is, you don't know me, but I plead with you to seek me and find me. And then you will be blessed by me, those that seek me early. You have some sort of need for something more than this world affords. Jesus says, them that seek me shall find me, and your heart's need will be supplied. As he says in another place, Matthew 11, I will give you rest. What you're seeking, I will supply. And you'll feel that you've found what you've been missing all your life, what you've been wanting every day of your life. When you find me, you'll find it all. And he says here something interesting to unbelievers. He says, them that seek me early shall find me. Now that's a bit of a difficult word in the Hebrew, because it can mean when you're young. If it means that, then it's a powerful truth, isn't it? And a certain truth that if children can be moved to seek the Lord when they are young, there will be good hope that they will find him. Why should they do that? Why should they seek the Lord when they're young, so early, in the sense of early in life? Well, they should do that because that's what the Bible says. Remember, therefore, thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So that's God's word to children. Seek him early. And there are many promises in the Bible that God will bless young people and children particularly. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, the Bible says. And upon thy seed will I pour my spirit. God promises to bless our families, especially our children. Them that seek me early, you've got a command for it. Them that seek me early, you've got a promise for it. Them that seek me early, you've got an opportunity while you're young. You don't have the cares of later years. You've got little else to think about other than finding the Lord, finding the way to heaven, finding peace with God, sins forgiven, hopes of eternal life. But this word early can also sometimes mean earnestly or strenuously. There is a verse in the prophecy of Hosea, and in chapter 5, And it's verse 15. And it says of Israel, I will go, God says, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. It's the same Hebrew word. And it obviously means in Hosea 5:15 that in their affliction, they will be in earnest about seeking me. And they will be wholehearted about it because they're in trouble. So sometimes early means while still young. Sometimes it means earnestly, enthusiastically, with all the heart. And it's true in the second sense that them that seek him like that will surely find him. Because it is said in the word of God, if ye seek me with all your heart, ye shall surely find me. So them that seek me early in the sense of wholeheartedly shall find me. And there's every reason why unbelievers should seek him wholeheartedly, because without him, life is meaningless. Death is terrible. Eternity is worse. So our Savior speaks these words, very pertinent words, relevant to all. Them that seek me early shall surely find me. So there's the first heading, the Lord Jesus Christ, lover of souls, beloved of his people, who exhorts those who are not to seek him, and has an implied promise there that if they seek him, he won't turn them away. They will find him. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somewhat more briefly, I want to go to the second point here. What if we do find Christ? What difference does it make? This passage and so many passages in the scriptures say it makes all the difference. It'll make the difference between just existing and really enjoying a full life. So we come to his blessings in this life. And in verse 18, we begin the list of blessings. Riches and honor are with me, and durable riches and righteousness. These are some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ will give to those who find him. And it's true, isn't it? You remember that verse in Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So we don't just find Christ, we find much more in the way of his blessings and his benefits. All things. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish preacher of the 19th century, put it like this, that he was the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. So though Christ is the unspeakable gift of God, in Christ we find many more gifts, all his to bestow. And here it is written, riches, riches and honor are with me. Now I don't think that word refers to temporal material riches, because it just isn't true, is it, that converted people are wealthy and they have an abundance of material things? Just isn't true. So it can't be material riches. And if not for that reason, if it can't be for this reason, that when you look at the early believers, they weren't wealthy. John says to two disciples who inquired of him when he was in prison, go and tell that the poor have the gospel preached to them. They were poor, these early believers, poor. When you turn to James 2, verse 5, we read that God's people are described as poor but rich in faith. So it's not material riches, but it's spiritual riches. What are those riches? Well, you've got the riches of his person to begin with. All that he is to us. All that he means to us. When I read that passage earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 there says that Paul was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it took me back 51 years in 1970 at my ordination service in Shepherd's Bush in London. The minister who preached on that occasion preached on those words. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why unsearchable? Because if you try to assess what you have in Christ, you'll never discover the whole of it. It's more than can be counted, more than can be considered. You've got Christ, then, one of the riches. You've got his redeeming love, and that's one of the riches. The love which redeems us from evil, redeems us from the curse of the law, redeems us from the threatening of hellfire, to be delivered from that, the love that delivers from that. He gives that love to his believing people. Pardoning mercy is another of the riches. All our sins, the sins we don't like to remember, and yet the sins we can't forget, all are forgiven for Christ's sake. This man has power to forgive sins. Thy sins are forgiven thee, he said to the paralyzed man. And he says still to believing sinners today, thy sins are forgiven thee. He gives comforts, the comfort of his promises, the comfort of his spirit, so that when we're cast down and troubled and sad, he comes in for us and lifts us up. That's another of his riches. He makes us happy, truly happy. The New Testament word for it is blessed. Blessed. It's more than worldly happiness. It's to be truly joyful, truly content, to be blessed in the soul. Riches are his, such riches he gives, and honor. Riches and honor are with me. It's not worldly honor, is it? The early believers weren't given worldly honor. You see, your calling, brethren, not many noble are called. No, they weren't noble. They weren't honorable. In fact, Paul says we are set forth the offscouring of all things, treated with contempt, and such we appear to be. And yet, Jesus gives spiritual honor to his believing people. What do I mean? Well, he gives them a relationship with himself, so that we're joined to the Lord, one spirit with him. We're his, and he is ours. That's an honor. He makes us the objects of his care, like husband and wife joined together in marriage, the husband immediately takes care of his wife and seeks to provide for her every need. So Christ gives us the honor of having someone as our benefactor, someone who will always be there for us, someone who will work everything for our good, so that Romans 8:28 stands, all things work together for good. He is the sovereign Lord. He will organize providence so that it works out in the end that all may be well. Oh, the honor Christ confers. There's something else. Durable riches, such as I've mentioned, and righteousness. Verse 18 of Proverbs 8. Righteousness. What is righteousness? It's conformity to justice. It's answering the just demands of the law. We can't do that. We can't present to God an obedience which is perfect. We can't say before God that we've borne the penalty in its entirety, but we know someone who has. Christ Jesus became the Holy One of God, born of Mary. He grew up to fulfill righteousness for us, to keep the law in our name instead, and then throughout his life to bear the judgment of that law, the judgment due to our sins. He took it, and thus he answered the law. As to its precept, he obeyed. As to its penalty, he suffered. And he tells us all this for you, my dear people. And so he gives us what Romans 5 calls the gift of righteousness. And when that righteousness is credited to us, or the word in the New Testament is imputed to us, then we have a claim. The claim is this: we can't be sent to hell because Christ suffered for us. We can be sent to heaven because Christ obeyed for us. And so in Christ, we have the title to everlasting life. These are the things which we enjoy in this life. And wisdom goes on to say, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. What I yield, what I give, is better than gold. We've talked about riches. It's better than gold. Far, far better. Yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness. He leads us into the doctrine and truth of the righteousness of God by faith in him. He leads us in the way of that truth. And after we are justified, he leads us in the way of practical righteousness for the rest of our lives, so that we are subject to the law, to keep it, to live a different life, to live holy in Christ Jesus in the midst of the paths of judgment, that is, the paths of his word. His blessings in this life. You see, it follows, doesn't it? Why should I love him as a believer? These reasons. Because he is the best one of all, and because he is so generous, and his blessing so abundant. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blessings in this life. But then we come to verse 21, his blessings in the next life. And here he says something wonderful. I will cause those that love me to inherit substance. Now, when we have in the New Testament the word inheritance in this context, this kind of context, it refers to heaven. So when Peter says in the first epistle that we are kept by the power of God to an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. That is our inheritance. And I can't see why that cannot help us to understand this. That in addition to all the blessings of this life, there's more to come. There's blessings in the next life. We shall possess our inheritance. Now there's a second reason why I think that's interesting. And it's this, because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, he writes to the believing Jews who have suffered the loss of temporal possessions, and he says, you've suffered this loss believing, now listen to this, believing that you have a better and more enduring substance. And he's referring to heaven. And he calls it substantial. A substantial glory. Inheriting substance. And there's a third reason why I think heaven is in view here. And it's this. I will cause those that love me to inherit substance. Now that's the same connection as you find in the New Testament. As it is written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for whom? For them that love him. It's the same truth. He will give us, even those of us who have come to faith and come to love the Savior, to inherit substance, reality. Something we can experience and will experience forever and forever. Something wonderful coming into our possession in this life when we believe we have the right to this inheritance. In the next life, we have possession of this inheritance. And what was the object of faith in this life will be the object of sight and hearing and delight in the next life. Oh, how we'll be blessed. Do you know the scripture here goes on, he says, I will cause them that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Meaning that whatever capacity they have, he will supply abundantly. In heaven, the joy will be unspeakable, full of glory. In heaven, the experience will be overwhelming. In heaven, we will have all things richly to enjoy. And Paul puts it like this. In heaven, he says, and I love this expression, God will be all in all. Now, what does he mean by that? If we paraphrase it, I'm not very keen on paraphrases generally, but to explain the meaning here, what if we said not that God will be all in all, but if we put it like this, God will be everything to everyone. You see what it means? So God will be everything to us and to every one of us, all in all. That's what God means when he says, I will fill their treasures. In heaven, after giving them grace in this life, I will give them glory in the next life. In this life, they've known just a foretaste, the first installment. In the next life, they will know the whole of my grace, the whole of my gift, and the whole of my heaven. I will fill their treasures. They'll never be so blessed as when they step inside the gate of heaven. Their treasures will be filled. And when 10,000 years have passed, their blessings will be still multitudinous. And their treasures will be filled. And for all eternity, ever with the Lord, they will ever and always be happy. And they will always have the fulfillment of their needs, the fulfillment of his promises. If there's progress in heaven, it's from one degree of glory to another, one degree of fullness to another, one degree of treasure to another. I will fill their treasures. He'll give it all in heaven, of which he's only given a part on earth. I will fill their treasures. So the Lord Jesus, oh, seek him. You don't know what you're missing. Seek him early. And if you find him, you will be blessed in this life with riches and honor and righteousness. And you will be blessed in the next life with a wonderful inheritance that is forever and will be the source of joy to God's people as the ages roll and eternity endures. Seek the Lord, my friends. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. Amen.